The nation of Israel has been called many names in the pages of Scripture. For example, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, we read that Israel is referred to as the house of Israel. It's also referred to as the sons of Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20, the nation of Israel is called my chosen people or the chosen people. And if you ever wondered why that was the reason that they were called that, if you went to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, you would find why God calls them his chosen people. Here's what the passage says. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Moses is speaking, by the way, to the nation of Israel. And then he says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were actually the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. So Moses says that the reason that you are the chosen people is not because you were great, not because you were larger than all the others, but because the Lord loved you. The Lord chose you. He kept his commitment to the forefathers. So the nation of Israel has been called many different things. One of the things that they've been called in Isaiah 41, verse 8, is the seed of Abraham. They've also been called my friend. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, they've been called what many, I think, find is a very dear comment, I think it is as well, the apple of his eye. In Isaiah 41, verse 8, they're called my servant. And in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, God calls them my witnesses, implying that there's a special relationship, that they were the witnesses of God to the nations, that they were the witnesses of God to the Gentiles, to those who weren't Jews. I mean, what a privileged responsibility, what a privileged position that the Jewish people had. Yet Scripture reveals that Israel was unfaithful, they were self-centered, they were sinning, even though they were the servant of God. And no sooner had they left the land of Egypt that they forgot about God's miraculous plagues, the miracles that he did. In fact, throughout the wilderness journey, they forgot and they forgot and they forgot and they forgot, or either they didn't really care. We're not sure which. They ignored all the things that God had done for them, and they complained. The first time they complained was in the wilderness of Sin, not the wilderness of Zin. There are actually two wildernesses, one called Sin and the other called Zin. But it was in the wilderness of Sin where they complained that they didn't have any food or water. And then they just continued to complain and complain and complain, and even though God provided and provided and provided and provided. They insulted God. They did it repeatedly. God was their protector. God was their provider. God was lovingly taking care of them. And they would complain and complain and complain. Their sin in the wilderness of Sin was just the beginning of their rejection of God. And the more they complained, the more they hardened their heart against God. It's usually the way it goes. You sin a little bit, and then you do it again, and then you do it again, and then you do it again, and before you know it, you have a pattern. And before you know it, your heart is hardened, and that becomes the person that you are. That begins to be the characterization of who you are, the type of person you are. And eventually what God did to the Israelites is he disciplined them. And the worst discipline was when he finally sent them into captivity. The northern part of Israel went into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. The southern part of Palestine, referred to as Judea, became captives in the empire known as Babylon. And so what God did is he deported the northern kingdom, he deported the southern kingdom, and they went into captivity, and they were there for 70 years because of their unfaithfulness. And what's amazing is that even though God had told them again and again and had warned them that he was going to discipline them, they ignored God. They continued in their sin because they loved their sin. They loved their sin more than God, and God said, okay, you're my servant, you're my witnesses, and it's time for me to discipline you, and he did. And they paid the penalty for it. It's a sad truth that Israel never fully returned spiritually to God, and they still haven't yet today. Because we know that even though they went back into the land after the captivity, the book of Malachi reports to us that they never got their heart right with God. Maybe temporarily they did after they returned from the captivity, as evidenced by Nehemiah and Esther. But Malachi tells us that they were in total rebellion against God. And when Jesus Christ showed up on the earth, when he descended from heaven and took bodily form as the God-man Jesus Christ, they rejected him. They rejected him and put him to death. And Jesus responded in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, and he predicted that because of their rejection of him, because they failed to recognize their visitation, God would discipline the nation of Israel once again. And we know that in 70 AD, the Romans came and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And the Jews fled from there around the world. And there are Jews today in almost every country on the globe. Just amazing what Israel has been through, even though they were called my servants, my witnesses, my chosen ones, and they were disobedient and self-serving, self-centered, and they were sinning. And today, Israel is finally back in the land, but you know what? They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not God's witnesses. They're not God's servants. No, not at all. In fact, they're still in open rebellion against God, even though God has put them back in their land. They, in fact, today are being attacked by Gentiles. God is continuing to discipline the nation of Israel. They are failing to honor their God, and they are failing to recognize that their Messiah, Jesus Christ, actually came to this earth. They have failed to recognize him. When the tribulation comes in the future, during the first half, God will arrange for, or he will allow to have happen, I should say, that Israel will have a period of peace. We refer to it as a 3.5-year period of peace, as a covenant of peace. It's what the Antichrist will actually establish. But in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years later, there's a period of trouble called Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. It's a time of judgment, God's judgment on the earth. Figuratively speaking, in the book of Revelation, the judgments are referred to as 7 seals and then 7 trumpets and then 7 bowls, and they occur one after the other, after the other, after the other. And what happens is that the world is slowly, little by little, destroyed, and the world responds. The world responds not in repentance. The world doesn't respond by trying to get their relationship with God right. How they respond is that they blaspheme God. That's their response. Even though God will be preaching the gospel, God will have the gospel going out by 144,000 witnesses. He'll have 2 witnesses who some people think are Elijah and Moses. God will have angels preaching the eternal gospel. God will be witnessing. God will be trying to encourage them to respond to him, to Christ, and the world will respond by blaspheming God. And the satanic forces and the Christ-rejecting people of the world, they will align themselves together against God and against the nation of Israel and against Christians. I mean, what an incredible future the Israelites have to look forward to, and people who become Christians during the tribulation period. Unbelievable what's going to happen. And wouldn't you think that the Israelites would start, the nation of Israel would start to respond to God during the tribulation period? Well, they do. They start to respond, but they don't respond in mass until near the end, as we're going to see. We saw in our study last week that in Daniel chapter 11, that the armies of the world will, at the end of the tribulation, come against Israel. And we saw that they will initially come against the Antichrist. The Antichrist will defeat the forces in Syria and then in Egypt, and then they will respond to nations that are coming against him from the north and from the east. We believe it's China and probably India and Pakistan, and who knows what the other mix of the eastern countries might be. And the northern kingdoms will include Russia, and we're not sure what all else may come along with them. But there will be a mass of soldiers coming against him, and he will come up from Egypt, and he will run up through the land of Israel, and he will stop at the plain of Megiddo also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and he will try to ward off these encroaching armies, and the armies will overflow the nation of Israel. And we saw in Zechariah chapter 14, last time in our study, in verses 1 to 3, that there will be a land assault, and eventually they will come against the city of Jerusalem. In Joel chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, we saw that when Jesus Christ comes, he will dim the lights. I always think about the dimmer switch I have at home. You take it and you just pull it down, you know, and the lights drop. And that's basically what God's going to do. He's going to dim the lights. The sun, its lights will be dimmed. The moon, its lights will be dimmed. The lights of the stars will be dimmed. And God will just pull down the dimmer switch, so to speak, on the celestial lights. And Christ all of a sudden will appear. And we saw in our study last time, he appears as a blaze of light against the dark background. The world will see Christ. It'll be unavoidable because the lights will be dimmed and Christ will, in his Shekinah glory, blaze in the sky. It'll be incredible what happens. And Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that the earth will mourn. The whole globe will mourn. And they will mourn when they see Christ appear. We saw in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, in our last study, that Christ will come on a white horse. And who will come with him? The saints of the ages who have put their trust in Christ, who today we would call Christians. But in reality, there are too many people who call themselves Christians who really aren't Christians. They don't understand what true Christians really are. They think that because they grew up in a Christian home or because they went to church all their life, they think that they are Christians. That doesn't make a person a Christian. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that makes a person a Christian. Our study this morning is the continuation of our study from last time. This is part two. Part two of the second coming of Christ. And our passage this morning is Revelation chapter 19. And I would invite you to turn there if you would. Revelation 19, verse 17, and we will be running back and forth between here and the Old Testament, so you might want to keep one hand in one place and a hand in another place. Revelation 19, verse 17 is where we'll pick up our study this morning. And so I would invite you to turn there if you haven't already, and here's the way the verse reads. Then I saw, now the Apostle John is speaking, and he says, and then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. So what's the call? The call is to the birds of the sky to come for a feast. Now, this is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is referred to in verse 17 as the great supper of God. So this is the great supper of God, and it's for the birds of the air. And then in verse 19, we read, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So there's the setup. The birds have been called for the feast that's going to occur. And in verse 19, we find that the beast, which is the Antichrist, for those of you who haven't been with us in the past, and the kings of the earth and their armies are all assembled to make war against Christ. We saw earlier that the demons will go out and they will deceive the kings of the world to bring them down to a battle. Now, when we're told that they are deceived, that explains why they come against the Antichrist initially. For some reason, they find the Antichrist as the one that they want to defeat, that they want to conquer. And it turns out, in the end, it turns out to be a fight against God, a battle against God. And that's the way it ends up. But initially, that's not what they think they're coming for. For some reason, they are, if you don't mind, they're suckered to come down to the nation of Israel. They're deceived to come down. And they come down to make war against the Antichrist. And then in the end, they find out that they're really fighting God. What a surprise that will be. Now, it kind of makes sense that they would want to probably end up doing that in the end because they are blaspheming God. They've been punished. They've been going through terror here on the planet. We've made the comment before that by this time, but most of the vegetation in the world has been destroyed. All of the water on the planet, whether it's land or sea, is now blood. The sun has been dimmed. There's a darkness on the earth that Revelation chapter 16 describes as a gnawing pain. Can you imagine how they must feel about a gnawing pain of darkness? They felt the darkness. In fact, if you go back to Exodus, go back to the plagues that Moses brought on the Egyptians, we actually find out that they felt the darkness. So we shouldn't be surprised that during the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation period, that they will end up feeling the darkness as well. But only this time it will be miserable pain that they'll feel. We'll also find out in Revelation 16 that they have a malignant sore all over their body. So they are going to be miserable. So when it comes to wanting to fight against God, they're going to be happy, I think, to fight against God. Whether or not they think they can win, we don't know, but we know that they're not going to. That's going to be unbelievable. So now I want you to turn, if you would, to Zechariah 14, and I want you to see the victory. So the armies have been gathered against the land of Israel. Specifically, they are also gathered against the city of Jerusalem. The battle is set. Jesus Christ has come. He's descended. We call that the second advent or the second coming of Christ. And in Zechariah chapter 14, we'll pick up the victory. We'll find out how this thing turns out. So in Zechariah 14, chapter 14, I'll pick it up here with verse 3, and then we'll get into our text. Verse 3 says, "And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other will move toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Ezel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake of the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." Now, if your Bible in verse 5 says, as mine does, I have the New American Standard, says, "then the Lord." Actually, I looked up the Hebrew word for then. The word can mean then. It can also mean also. It can also mean and. It's just really a conjunction. So it's the interpreter's choice as to whether or not then shows up or not. And so in reality, we shouldn't understand this as a chronological event, but just as additional information about what has happened. So here's the picture. The battle is set. The nations are fighting against the land of Israel. In fact, we found out in our study last time in verse 2 that the armies have come against the city of Jerusalem, and they have conquered half of the city. We saw and were told in verse 2 that houses are being plundered, the women are being raped, half of the city is fallen, and then the Lord Jesus, he appears in the sky. Then he comes. And when he comes with saints in glory. Notice at the end of verse 5, it says that all the holy ones with him. That's exactly what Revelation says. He comes on a white horse, and a bunch of people in white show up. Clothed in white, they're the saints. So Zechariah and Revelation agree with one another. And we're told that when Christ descends, he comes initially on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, if you were to look at a map, you would find that it's slightly north of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, by the way, sits on Mount Zion, and it's also east of the city. So that's what's being referred to in verse 4. And we're told that the Mount of Olives splits north and south. So part of it moves north, and part of it moves south, and forms another valley. So you have the Valley of Megiddo, or the Plain of Megiddo, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where Armageddon will occur, where this battle is actually raging. By the way, I should add quickly that this battle covers actually all of the land of Israel. But the center of it is in the plain of Megiddo, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The center is what we call Armageddon. But Jerusalem will also be in the battle. And what we're told here in verse 4 is God splits the Mount of Olives. And then he proceeds. It's really incredible what goes on here. It's fantastic what God is doing. And if you were to look at verse 6, we're told, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither night nor day, and it will come about that at evening there will be light. So what does verses 6 and 7 tell us? Verses 6 and 7 tell us that God will dim the lights. We've already made that comment before. So Zechariah is consistent. Zechariah says the same thing. So we're talking about the same event, okay? But verse 7 tells us is that when it comes to night, when it turns night, all of a sudden the lights will come on. Really incredible. Think about this. When it's supposed to be light, it's going to be dark so that they can see Christ show up and Christ defeats the world forces. Just unbelievable what God is going to do. The world's going to understand that somebody's in charge and it's not them. They're going to understand that God's in charge. And they're going to understand that the guy who comes on a white horse, Christ, their Messiah, is God. That's what they're going to understand. Now look at Joel, if you would. Find Daniel and then go to the right, Hosea, Joel. And in Joel chapter 3, find verse 15. In Joel chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "And the sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will lose their brightness." The idea is that God turns down the lights. "And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel." What is the message here? Did you notice something important? First of all, we notice that God dims the lights, right? But in verse 16, we're told that he is now on Mount Zion. The message is that he moves from Mount of Olives, and he moves to Mount Zion. If you were to go back to the Old Testament, you would find that initially, just before the captivity, God left Mount Zion. In fact, the Old Testament tells us that God lifted up from the temple, moved over to the Mount of Olives, and then, poof, disappeared into heaven. What happens at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ, he comes back down onto the Mount of Olives, just the opposite of the way he left, and now he comes back to Mount Zion, and he defends the city of Jerusalem. That's what Joel chapter 3, verse 16 tells us. "And the Lord roars from Zion," Mount Zion, that's where the city of Jerusalem sits, "and utters his voice from Jerusalem." If you weren't sure where Mount Zion was, we know now it's where Jerusalem is. "And the heavens and the earth tremble, and the Lord is a refuge for his people." What's the message? God will defend the nation of Israel. Now turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39 gives us a little bit more information. We're digging for information this morning to help you understand how this battle unfolds and how the victory actually occurs. In Ezekiel chapter 39, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 3, we read this, "I will strike your bow from your left hand." God's talking to the nations who have gathered themselves against the land of Israel. "And dash down your arrows from your right hand. And you will fall on the mountains of Israel and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, and I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. And you will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord, and I will send fire from Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord." Incredible! God says, I will defeat you. I will what? I will strike your bow from your hand. You'll lose your weapon of war. And then he makes a reference to the fact that all the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field will come, as consistent with what we read in Revelation 19. And then we're told in verse 6, and finally, watch this, they will know that I am the Lord. What will the nations of the world finally understand? That Christ, he is the Lord. And then look at verse 22. And we're told, "And then the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day onward." Isn't that tremendous? Not only will the nations of the world understand that he is the Lord, but Israel will know that he is the Lord as well. Just tremendous statement. I mean, finally they will acknowledge that He is the Lord, rejecting all along, but finally they will understand. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, if you want to find that, that's two books to the left from Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, we read something else that's interesting. Verse reads like this, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed my decision is to gather nations and to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." Did you catch the part where it says that all the earth will be devoured? God's making the point that all of the earth is going to be involved. All of the earth is going to be involved in this war. All of the earth is going to be involved in God's judgment. We've already seen. Turn with me back to Revelation, if you would. Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 17. I think this is instructive to do this morning, even though we've studied this passage before. But in Revelation 16, verse 17, we read this, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple, from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty." Verse 19, "The city was split into three parts," talking about the city of Babylon, "and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because his plague was so extremely severe." Unbelievable stuff. The world is going to be a mess. God is going to be judging the earth. We made the point before that what the tribulation period is all about is judgment on sin, judgment on Satan, and judgment on death. And what will end up happening at the very end is that death and Satan and sin will all disappear. But this is God's judgment. If you were to go back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 3, you would find that the world is going to experience a massive defeat. It's going to be just massive defeat. Now let's go to Revelation 19, verse 20, and we'll continue. So that is the battle. And in verse 20 we read, "And then the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence." The beast, by the way, is the Antichrist. And the false prophet will be the world religious leader. So you'll have two people who will have control of the world. The Antichrist will have the political control of the world. The false prophet will have the control religiously of the world. And so we're told that the beast is seized, the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. God just takes the two main leaders. He takes the Antichrist, he takes the religious leader, and he immediately tosses them into the lake of fire instantly. Watch this. They don't die. They don't die of physical death. They are people just like us, human flesh. They don't die of physical death. God just immediately takes them and just tosses them into the lake of fire instantly. Incredible. Think about what God's doing. Christ, he comes with on a horse, a white horse, with us, the holy saints. And what does he do? He takes the leaders and he tosses them into the lake of fire. Verse 21, "And the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." That's Christ. "And all the birds were filled with their flesh." There's the end. That's called victory. Victory in Christ. Victory in Jesus. That is what we have just read about. Unbelievable what Christ is going to do. And did you catch what he does? He just takes the two leaders, he gets rid of them. And then we're not told about any clashes, any battles. Did you know that the saints who come with Christ, the holy ones who come with him, I believe that we will be with them, at least those of us who have put our faith in Christ, because we'll be raptured at the beginning of the tribulation. will be in heaven. So when Christ comes on his white horse, we will be with them. But did you notice what this passage tells us? And did you notice what the Old Testament passages tell us? We don't do any fighting. We're not doing anything. It's all him. He eliminates everybody. It's him who has the victory. We can't say that we are the victors. It's not Jesus and us. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who has the victory. Watch this. He is the victor of victors. He is the victor of victors. We're not. We're going to be actually spectators along with this whole thing. I just love Psalm chapter 33. Verse 16 says, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Who is the victor? Not you and I. It's him. He is the victor of victors. Now, we left something important out. We left something out of this whole study. If you were to go back to Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 6 and 7, if you were to recall what we already read, you would be reminded that when they see Christ, they're going to finally understand that Christ, that the Messiah, that Jesus is what? The Lord. They will know that I am the Lord. In Joel chapter 3, verse 17, you would find that we're told that finally they will know that I am the Lord. You know what will happen when Christ returns? The whole world will know that he is the Lord. Everybody will know that he is the Lord. Now I want you to turn with me, Zechariah chapter 12, and this will be the last Old Testament passage I think we'll be turning to. But Zechariah chapter 12, and I want you to see a very important passage. This is a stunning passage. Zechariah 12, verse 2 reads like this. "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah." God says that not only will there be a battle against a region called Judea, but also against Jerusalem, which we've already seen. Now, verse 7. "And then the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. And in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Now that's a description of the battle of Armageddon. Now verse 10. "And I will pour out," now this is what I want you to see, "and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me." Who's been talking? God. God's been talking. And now it says, "And they will look on me, whom they have," what? "Pierced." Who is this? Who's the me here? It's Jesus. He is God. And who are they going to see? They're going to see the one they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadarimon in the plain of Megiddo, or put another way, Armageddon. What's this all about? When they see Jesus on the white horse and all the saints with him, they're going to mourn. Why? Because they finally are going to understand that he is who? Their Messiah. I don't know about you, but this is cool. This is good stuff. This is great. This is tremendous to realize that all of a sudden they're going to understand that Jesus is their Messiah. Just incredible. And they're going to mourn, we're told. The Hebrew is really interesting. It has the idea of wailing. So they're going to wail. They're going to be wailing there in so much misery over what they have done, over their rejection of Christ all these years. And then Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, leave it for you to read sometime. We find out that all Israel will be saved. All of the people who see Jesus are going to respond, and they're going to accept Christ. All of the Jews are going to respond to Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ appears, and He will then defeat the nations of the world. What an incredible transformation is going to occur. Well, this morning we've weaved two themes together. We've done it throughout the service. We've weaved the theme of the victory of Christ in His second coming. And we've been weaving another theme, and I don't know if you caught it this morning, and it's the idea of being a servant of God and being His witness. Because Israel is what? My servant. God called them in the Old Testament, my servant and my witness. I struggled with this whole passage because the two are interconnected. Because Jesus comes as a victor over sin, and at the same time, it's a restoration of Israel to a place of being my servant and my witness. It all happens together. And so we weave both themes together this morning, and I hope you caught it this morning. Is that God doesn't like sin. And at the same time, God wants us to be His servant and His witness. So I have a question for you this morning. I've got three questions. First question is, how should we respond this morning? Well, first thing we ought to do is we need to honor God by rejoicing over the coming victory. We saw in our last study that He is an experienced general. He is the general of generals, and He will be the victor of victors. Doesn't get any better than that. He deserves our honor. He deserves our rejoicing because of what He's going to do. And then the second response is we need to pursue holiness. Because why? Because that's part of honoring Him. I mean, if we're going to honor Him because He's going to have victory over sin and evil, I mean, at least our response ought to be is one that we respond in holiness to Him. I was reading a story about Leonardo da Vinci this week. I think many of us know that he was an Italian painter. And what I understand is that when he was painting his Last Supper, the famous picture of the Last Supper, he had scrawled the outline on a wall. His process for doing the painting is that he would find individuals that he could paint for Christ and the different disciples. And what I understand Leonardo did is that he started off by picking someone for the disciple of John. So he went looking. In fact, what we're told is that he actually walked the streets looking for individuals. And after a while, he finally found an individual that he thought would be a perfect person to paint for the disciple of John. So he had the guy come in and stand near the wall, and he painted this person, and he became the disciple of John. Then what we're told is that the years went by, and he continued painting, and eventually he had one person left. He left the one person to the end, and it was Judas. And he went walking down the street, and he found a person who looked sad and dark, looked just like he thought Judas should look. And so he brought the man over to the wall, and he painted this man's face for the disciple Judas. When he got done, the man who had been painted for Judas was standing looking at the picture and then turned to Leonardo and said, do you remember me? Leonardo said, no, I don't remember you. And he said, I was the disciple John. He said, I was the disciple John when I was living in sin. Leonardo thought that the guy, when he was living in sin, was the right person for the disciple John. What's the message? Message is that some of us, we might look pretty good to one another, but God knows what you're like on the inside. Also, another message in all that is that you really know whether or not you're right before God. The Israelites, I think some of them knew that they weren't right before God. But what is important to God is, watch this, your holiness. God wants you to be holy. There's a sub-theme to all of this, and that is, by pursuing holiness, we avoid discipline. And the positive side is, by pursuing holiness, we can be used of God. The third point to all of this is that, have you ever asked God, God, how can I be used by you? That's a great question. So how do we respond this morning? Well, give honor to God and rejoice. Second is pursue holiness. We avoid the problem the Israelites had, and we get to be used by God. And the third response ought to be is, Lord, how can I be used by you? Because why? He wants to use you. Did you know that just like the Israelites, God called the Israelites my servants and my witnesses? Did you know that for believers, we are supposed to be what? His disciple and his witnesses. The same thing that God wanted Israel to be, today, watch this, today we are his witnesses. Today we are to be his servants. I hope that's your heart. I hope this morning that is your heart to be used by him. Let's pray.